You're listening to The Taylor Marshall Show, episode 106, answering the question, can Christians kill other humans? We're going to look at the book of Genesis, but also St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Theologiae, Secunda Secundae, question 64, in particular, Article 2 and Article 7 on self-defense. It's about to get real. Howdy, and thank you for tuning in to The Taylor Marshall Show. This is the podcast for everyone who wants to create daily habits and learn enough theology to take their faith to the next level. My goal this week is to talk to you about the Catholic tradition of just killing and just war theory. Let's get started. Well, good morning. Good afternoon and good evening to all of you wherever you are in the world, and welcome back to the show. Today, we take on a listener question from a lady named Lindsay Autumn. And Lindsay asked if I could do a podcast on this topic. She's a listener, so shout out to Lindsay. Thanks so much for recommending this, and we're going to handle this question about Christians killing other people because, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us to turn in their cheek. And there are those in the Christian tradition who believe that Jesus of Nazareth was a pacifist, 100% pacifist. And so we're going to look at not just the New Testament, we're going to look at the whole scope of the Bible. We're going to, in particular, look at the Noahic covenant. This is the covenant that God made with Noah. And this is where biblical scholars and the fathers see the founding of secular government, of the civil state. So we'll see that in Genesis, and then we'll also jump into the Summa Theologiae, which I love to do, as I mentioned in the intro, and we're going to look at a question or a topic that Thomas raises regarding murder. He does this in question 64 in the second part of the second part of the Summa Theologiae. In Latin, that's the Secunda Secundae, and that's question 64, and in particular, we're going to look at two articles there where he says, or he asks, is it lawful to kill a sinner? And then another question he asks, is it lawful to kill a man in your own self-defense if you've been attacked? And he quotes scripture there and quotes some of the fathers, so we'll get into that. But before we do, we always begin with our proverb of the week. We also, as usual, we have a Latin word of the week, we have a tip of the week, but we'll begin with our proverb of the week. I chose this week, Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19 goes like this, quote, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. End quote. So here are six, yea, seven things that are an abomination to God. Abomination. Now, we might expect for all the big sins to be on there, and there are some big ones on there, but we also see some sins that maybe we don't think are big sins or abominations. For example, a proud look or sowing discord among brethren. If you go around sowing dissension, that's an abomination to the Lord. There are people on the internet, Catholic people, who are out there sowing dissension in the church. That's an abomination to the Lord. So we see here a proud look, a lying tongue. So that's obviously in the Ten Commandments, lying, shedding innocent blood. So killing innocent people is an abomination. Devising wicked imaginations, even thinking of wicked things, and speaking lies, running into mischief. These are all things that the Lord finds abominable. And I wanted to focus in particular to the third one there. Sorry, it's the fourth one. Hands that shed innocent blood. Because today we're talking about killing people. And here it has innocent blood. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know that people are getting killed all the time. In fact, people are being killed by holy and righteous people. And in fact, God himself, the Holy Trinity, the God of Israel, is commanding Moses, Aaron, Phinehas, David, to kill other human beings, people who are made in the image and likeness of God. They are killing people. Apparently, they're doing it in a quote-unquote good way or in a righteous way. So how do we as Christians, in particular, how do we as Catholics make sense of this? Because part of our tradition in the Catholic Church is being pro-life. We believe that life is to be protected from conception until natural death. And hitting someone on the head with a sword doesn't seem to be like natural death. And yet King David, a man after God's own heart, was whacking people on the head with swords, it seems, in accordance with God's will. So Lindsay asked this question. Lindsay Autumn asked, and I'll read her full quote here. And if you have a question or a topic you'd like for me to do on this podcast, let me know. Go over to Facebook. I have two Facebook pages. I have a private one that's for family and friends. That's just called Taylor Marshall. And if I don't know you and you friend me, I'm probably not going to friend you back. No offense. But then I have another page, which is a public page. And I would love for you to make contact with me there. That one's called Dr. Taylor Marshall, so it has DR in front of it. So if you see DR Taylor Marshall, that's the public one. The private one is just Taylor Marshall. So go to the Dr. Taylor Marshall one and leave me a message there and say, hey, I'd love to have a show on this. A lot of the shows that we've done on the Taylor Marshall Catholic Show have been listener requests, people who have notified me over there on Facebook and said, hey, can you do this? Or I have a question about this. And if it's an easy question, I can just answer it there on Facebook. If it's something complicated like today's topic, we can do a whole show on it. So Lindsay Autumn asks this question, quote, how can we as Catholics explain how we can fight in wars and take lives in war when we are called to defend life in all its stages? I don't struggle with this personally, but I am at a loss at how to answer this question, especially when we get into debates about abortion and euthanasia. People like to ask about soldiers who are Catholic and how they could be trained to take a life. Thank you and God bless. Okay, so Lindsay, great question. We're going to focus on it today. We're going to, first of all, look at the book of Genesis and look at the mandate that God gave to Noah to kill other human beings in a rule governing how and when to kill other human beings that are in the image of God. Okay, so let's take a look. In Genesis chapter 9, we see Noah and his family, eight people. They get off the boat. They get off the ark. Everyone on earth has been killed by God through the flood because of their wickedness. And then God establishes a covenant with Noah. And if you're a member of the New St. Thomas Institute, you may have seen the video lesson that we've done there on the covenants of God. There's a covenant of creation. There is the covenant with Adam, the Adamic covenant. There's the covenant with Noah called the Noahic covenant. Then there's the covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Then there's the covenant with Moses, that's called the Mosaic covenant. And then there's the covenant with David, that's the Davidic covenant. And then there is the new covenant through Christ established at the Last Supper. The only time Christ ever says the word covenant in Scripture, he says, this is the chalice of my blood, of the new and everlasting covenant. So the new covenant, the New Testament, is inaugurated at the first Mass in the Eucharist and is ratified at the death of Christ on the cross on Good Friday. So those are the covenants. We go through those covenants. In fact, in the New St. Thomas Institute, if you remember, and if you haven't seen it, we show how those seven covenants map onto the three ages of law described by St. Thomas Aquinas. So St. Thomas Aquinas talks about how in human history, there's the epic of natural law, the epic of old law, and the epic of new law. And then we show how those seven covenants map into those three epics. It's really interesting. It's really important for understanding what we call redemptive history. And if you are a member, if you want to become a member, when you join or if you have joined, go into the certificate curriculum on Catholic theology and go in there under human salvation, and you'll find in that module the lesson and other lessons related to this topic of natural law, the old law, the new law, etc. Okay, so that's just kind of giving you the historical trajectory of the covenants. So here we are with Noah. This is the Noahic covenant. And the sign of the Noahic covenant is the rainbow, as you probably already knew. And then the precepts of the Noahic covenant are the basis for human civilization, for the state, for the power of kings and governors, etc., to rule over men. To rule over men, not just as like a father or a mentor, but to rule over men with the sword of the natural state. So let's look at this. This is Genesis chapter 9. God is speaking, and it goes like this, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the air, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all flesh of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." Pause. What is God saying here? Noah, your sons, you can hunt. You can eat meat. Okay? Taking back up here in verse 3. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." Pause again. Notice here that the kosher laws of the Mosaic covenant of clean and unclean animals is not present here in the precepts of the Noahic covenant. All right, that comes later in the Mosaic covenant. Here, earlier on in the Noahic covenant, the covenant of Noah, all foods are given to Noah and his sons. Verse 4, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. So this is a rule in the covenant and law of Noah. It moves into the Mosaic covenant. It's even mentioned in the book of Acts that you're not to be bloodthirsty. You're not supposed to drink the blood or to eat the blood in the meat. So this is why, even today, usually we bleed out the animal. All right, picking up at verse 5, "For your lifeblood I will surely require a reckoning. Of every beast I will require it, and of man. Of every man's brother I will require the life of man." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly on the earth, and multiply in it," end quote. So that's the Noahic covenant with Noah. And you'll notice that God tells Noah, if a man sheds the blood of another man, God requires his life. And the reason God gives is quite remarkable. You know, we Catholics say all humans are in the image of God, and therefore all life must be protected because it's in the image of God. An attack on a human is an attack on God, because humans are images of God. And so an attack on a baby in the womb is an attack on God. Euthanasia, the killing of the sick or the elderly, is an attack on God. And so we are thoroughly pro-life. But here, God himself says, if someone attacks a human and kills him, by another man, his life shall be shed, because God made man in his image. So what God is saying is, anyone who kills another person and attacks the image of God, that man forfeits his life and can be killed by another man. And as scripture goes on, we see that God sets up courts and there are trials. In other words, you can't just accuse somebody of killing someone and then kill him right on the spot. There has to be witnesses and a trial, and there are judges and so on, just as we have today. So this is the beginning of government. Because think about government. If a government doesn't have power over your life. It's not really a government. Think about if cops only were armed with the art of persuasion and there was not a Glock on their hip. They wouldn't stop too much crime. The reason the police are powerful is because they have a gun on their hip, and the gun is there to kill people. Same thing goes with soldiers. We don't send them into terrorist nations or sleeper cells with the art of persuasion. We send them in with an AR-15, and that's there to kill those who are evil. So this brings us into this topic. Coming out of Genesis 9, rooted in the tradition of sacred scripture and the tradition of Noah, and passing into our own time, I think we're ready now to look at what Thomas Aquinas says, because we're seeing here that just because someone is alive or just because someone is in the image of God doesn't give them an immutable right to life. God himself, the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, speaking to a man named Noah in the inspired pages of the Bible, says, I'll read it here just so you know, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So it's okay with God. This sets the precedent for us. All right, now we're going to jump in to Thomas Aquinas. We mentioned before that our Lord tells us to turn the other cheek. He also says those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. So there seems to be an anti-violent message in Christ, and Christianity has always been sensitive to that. In fact, in our own day, in the Catholic tradition, there is a reluctance, even a movement against capital punishment. And St. John Paul II was very careful in his wording on this. He says that since we live in a Christian world, a time in the New Testament, there's a greater sense of mercy. And if there's a way to rehabilitate murderers, that should happen. But St. John Paul II never said that capital punishment is an intrinsic evil or that it's always wrong. There is a time when capital punishment can be used. There is a time when it's lawful to defend yourself, even with lethal force, as we're about to see. There's even a time to kill the sinner. And so let's get started with that. So if you have a Summa Theologiae of Thomas Aquinas, I would encourage you to open up to the second part of the second part. Thomas Aquinas, when he wrote the Summa, he was going to do a three-volume set, the first part, the second part, and the third part. However, the second part is so big, it's usually bound, well, it's sometimes bound in several volumes, but it's two different books. So there's the first part and the third part, but the second part actually has part one of the second part and part two of the second part. So we're actually in part two of the second part, question 64. And Thomas asks, is it lawful to kill a sinner? And then Thomas gives us three reasons why it's not lawful. Now, these are not reasons that he really believes. These are reasons, as you know, Thomas always brings up the objections of those who disagree with him first. So he's going to bring out the three best arguments against his position, and then he's going to refute those three arguments. So the first objection he gives is, quote, it would seem unlawful to kill men who have sinned. For our Lord said in the parable, Matthew 13, he forbade the uprooting of the weeds, which denotes the wicked men, according to the gloss. Now, whatever is forbidden by God is sin, therefore it is a sin to kill the sinner. So you'll remember in Matthew 13, Christ tells the parable how in the field there's wheat and there's weeds. And he says you shouldn't go out and rip up all the weeds because in doing so you might rip up the wheat. So wait until the end of time when the angels can come and separate the saints from the sinners. So Thomas says, so you shouldn't kill sinners. Again, he doesn't believe this. This is just an objection that he's bringing up against his position. The second objection that Thomas can see coming against him is he says, quote, further, human justice is conformed to divine justice. Now, according to divine justice, sinners are kept back for repentance. According to Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "I desire not the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Therefore, it seems altogether unjust to kill sinners." Okay, the third objection that Thomas gives, he says, quote, "Further, it is not lawful for any good end whatever to do that which is evil in itself, according to St. Augustine and the philosopher Aristotle. Now, to kill a man is evil in itself, since we are bound to have charity towards all men, and we wish our friends to live and to exist, according to Aristotle. Therefore, it is in no way lawful to kill a man who has sinned," end quote. So those are three arguments against killing sinners. And now Thomas is going to refute those and say, because remember, Thomas is saying here, just in case you're a little confused or you kind of lost the train of thought, Thomas is saying it is permissible for a Christian to kill a sinner. That's what Thomas believes. That's what Thomas is saying. He's going to quote scripture here, and then he's going to refute the three things he just brought up, the three arguments. So Thomas begins his refutation by saying this. On the contrary, quote, "It is written in Exodus, wizards thou shalt not allow to live," end quote. So in the book of Exodus, Moses, writing under the inspiration of God, says, look, wizards and witches, you have to kill them. They're such an evil to the community, they must be killed. So God tells Moses, look, wizards and witches, got to kill them. And then also in Psalm 108, Thomas quotes this and says, "In the morning, I will put to death all the wicked of the land," end quote. So there in the Psalms, David's saying, I'm going to put to death the wicked in the land. So Thomas is quoting two great Old Testament saints that were inspired by God, Moses and David. And Thomas doesn't stop there. He keeps on. He goes, "I answer that. As stated above, it is lawful to kill dumb animals," right? Irrational animals, "insofar as they are naturally directed to man's use, as the imperfect is directed to the perfect. Now, every part is directed to the whole, as imperfect to perfect. Therefore, every part is naturally for the sake of the whole. For this reason, we observe that the health of the whole body demands the excision of a member, through its being decayed or infectious to the other members, it will be both praiseworthy and advantageous to have it cut away." I'm going to pause here. So what he's saying is, Thomas is like, look, obviously if you're a human person with a body, all your body parts are made by God and they're all good. You wouldn't want to just cut off your hand or cut off your foot. That'd be bad. That'd be wicked. But he says, sometimes a part of the body becomes so damaged or so broken or so infected that it's actually good for the body to cut it off. So if you have a gangrened hand, it would be better to cut the hand off at the wrist than to let it spread up the arm and into the chest. So in that case, when you have a gangrene or a severely damaged member of the body, you should go ahead and cut it off for the sake of the whole body. That's Thomas's argument. Okay, now I'm going to go back into the quote of Thomas. Quote, "Now every individual person is compared to the whole community as part of a whole. Therefore, if a man be dangerous and infectious to the community on account of some sin, it is praiseworthy and advantageous that he be killed in order to safeguard the common good, since," quote, "a little leaven corrupts the whole lump," end quote. He's quoting St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 5:6 there. So Thomas is taking the analogy of the body. This is something that Plato did centuries before, and he's applying it to the local human community. If there's a person in your community, for example, with Moses, who's a wizard or a witch and is bringing about the worship and adoration of Satan and black magic and curses, that's like having an infected member in society. And therefore, under certain conditions, of course, with a trial, and Moses, by the way, provides for a trial, those should be cut off the human body. This is Thomas's argument. Now let's look at how he responds to the three objections. And by the way, before we do that, if you think about it, this is exactly how we handle the community of nations in the modern era. If the Islamic State is blowing up an airport or taking over a village and corrupting a region or a people or hurting and killing people or torturing people, all of us on earth, including the Catholics, believe that it is, as Thomas says, praiseworthy and advantageous to go in and kill those men and women, right? If someone belongs to ISIS or the Islamic State and they are strapping dynamite on themselves or having other people strap explosives to themselves, blowing up airplanes, blowing up public areas, you know, these are gangrene members of the global human community. And none of us finds it offensive or unjust or irreligious to hand AR-15s and weapons to bomb squad people and to go in and to exterminate these people, right? It's kind of hard when we think about it like, you know, oh, we shouldn't kill people. They're in the image of God. But when we think about it in the daily life, what Thomas was saying in the 1200s rings true today. Okay, so let's look at these three replies to the objections that Thomas set out at the beginning. So reply to objection one. You remember this is the wheat and the weeds objection from Matthew 13. Thomas Aquinas says, quote, "Our Lord commanded them to forbear from uprooting the weeds in order to spare the wheat, that is, the good people. This occurs when the wicked cannot be slain without the good being killed with them, either because the wicked lie hidden among the good or because they have many followers so that they cannot be killed without danger to the good, as St. Augustine says. Therefore, our Lord teaches that we should rather allow the wicked to live and that vengeance is to be delayed until the last judgment rather than the good be put to death together with the wicked. When, however, the good incur no danger, but rather are protected and saved by the slaying of the wicked, then the latter, the evil, may be lawfully put to death." So obviously, if you know there's an Islamic State cell that has a bunch of innocent people living in the same building, we don't want to just go blow that up. That's not just. But he says, if there's a way to slay the wicked, and he says, the good incur no danger, he says it's lawful. Go for it. Kill the Islamic State terrorist. Okay, so now he moves on to reply to objection two. And you'll remember reply to objection two was that God does not desire the death of the wicked, as it says in Ezekiel 33. Okay, so Thomas responds to this, quote, "According to the order of his wisdom, God sometimes slays sinners forthwith in order to deliver the good, whereas sometimes he allows them to repent, according as he knows what is expedient for his elect. This also does human justice imitate according to its powers, for it puts to death those who are dangerous to others, while it allows time for repentance to those who sin without grievously harming others," end quote. So Thomas says, look, God sometimes kills sinners right away. This could be, you know, even what looks like to us natural causes. God just takes them. It could be that they get killed in battle or through human agency. And then sometimes God allows really grave sinners to live because he knows they're going to repent. And so he gives them time. And then Thomas says, human justice is patterned on divine justice. And so if there are those who are dangerous to other people, Thomas says they should be put to death. If they're not dangerous or harming other people, they need not necessarily be put to death. This brings us back to the example of the Islamic State, ISIS terrorists. If we have sensitive information that says a group of terrorists are going to attack an area, or if they do attack an area, we have the legal obligation to take them out because they are harming others, as Thomas says. Reply to objection three. This is the third reply. You'll remember his third objection that he stated against his position, against his case, is that we're supposed to have charity towards all men. and we should will that all men live and exist. And therefore, it's just evil to kill anyone, even to kill an evil person himself. So this sounds like something more modern, something you would hear today. So Thomas spends even more time answering this objection. He says, quote, "By sinning, man departs from the order of reason and consequently falls away from the dignity of his manhood insofar as he is naturally free and exists for himself. And he falls into the slavish state of the beasts by being disposed of according as he is useful to others." This is expressed in Psalm 48:21, quote, "Man, when he was in honor, did not understand, but hath been compared to senseless beasts and made like to them," end quote. And also in Proverbs 11:29, "The fool shall serve the wise." Hence, although it be evil in itself to kill a man so long as he preserve his dignity, yet it may be good to kill a man who has sinned, even as it is to kill a beast. For a bad man is worse than a beast and more harmful, as the philosopher Aristotle states in The Politics and in the Nicomachean Ethics," end quote. This is a pretty remarkable argument. Honestly, the first time I read it, I was a little bit shocked. Because Thomas says, yes, it's true that man is in the image of God. He has dignity in that sense. But when a man sins so gravely as to kill another man, he, quote, "falls away from the dignity of his manhood," end quote. So Thomas is saying that although he is a human and he has the dignity of being a human being, when a man murders another man in cold blood, he's falling away from the dignity of his manhood. In other words, he's forfeiting something. Because Thomas says, you know, when you do these grave sins, you're falling from the order of reason. When you fall from the order of reason, you abandon the intellect, you become like a beast. You become like an animal. Animals don't have an intellect. They can't abstract forms. They can't abstract ideas. They can't do what we do. And so when a man rejects his reason, his intellect, and he does grave evil, he falls away from the dignity of his manhood. And so, and he quotes Psalm 48 and Proverbs 11, he says, "So it is okay for the evil man to be killed." And this actually sounds a lot like Genesis 9, where God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed." That there's a sense in which if a man is an Islamic State terrorist and he wants to just go and kill men, women, and children in a mall or at an airport who are traveling to go and see their family and their friends for no reason other than they're not Muslims or they want to make a statement to the world, by doing that, he falls away from the dignity of his manhood. And therefore, we as a human community know that sending in police or sending in military with AR-15s and shooting at those men who are trying to kill the innocent is not sinful. In fact, it's meritorious. In fact, we reward and praise men who risk their lives to go in and kill these kinds of terrorists, these kinds of evil men who have denied the order of reason, as Thomas calls it, and therefore, quote, "fallen away from the dignity of humanity." So that's how Thomas handles it. It's Article 2, Question 64, Secunda Secunda. I don't want to stop there, though. I want to go drill down a little bit deeper and go into Article 7, because here is where Thomas talks about self-defense. So we all agree that, you know, if someone's going to go and blow up a schoolyard with a bunch of little kids in there, and that guy could be taken out. If there's a sniper a few hundred yards away and he's got a clear shot, we all agree the sniper should go ahead and take out that terrorist, right? We agree with that. But what if it's you and another man, mano a mano? It's late at night. You're by yourself in the house. You hear a man break into your home. You're threatened. Let's say you have a handgun in the safe. You go get the handgun out of the safe and suddenly you're in the hallway face to face and a guy has a gun on you and you've got a gun out, can you shoot that man? Is it lawful to kill a man in self-defense? Well, this is what Thomas asks in Article 7. And he begins not with three objections to his viewpoint. By the way, Thomas says, yes, you can kill a man in self-defense. But he says, before I make my own argument, I'm going to give five arguments against my argument, and then I'm going to refute those five arguments. So quickly, I'm going to go through the five objections against Thomas's teaching, and then we'll see how Thomas expresses his doctrine that you can kill another person in self-defense, and he's going to refute the five best arguments against killing in self-defense. So the first argument against killing in self-defense that Thomas will destroy goes like this. It would seem that nobody may lawfully kill a man in self-defense, for St. Augustine says, I do not agree with the opinion that one may kill a man lest one be killed by him, unless one be a soldier, exercise a public office, so that one does it not for himself, but for others, having the power to do so, provided it be in keeping with one's person, end quote. Okay, so here's a quote from Augustine that seems to refute what Thomas Aquinas is about to say. Number two, further, St. Augustine says, how are they free from sin in the sight of divine providence who are guilty of taking a man's life for the sake of these contemptible things? Now, among contemptible things, he reckons, those which men may forfeit unwillingly, as appears from the context. And the chief of these is the life of the body. Therefore, it's unlawful to take another man's life for the sake of the life of your own body. Number three, further, Pope Nicholas says in his decretals, quote, concerning the clerics about whom you have consulted us, those namely who have killed a pagan in self-defense, as to whether after making amends by repenting they may return to their former state or rise to a higher degree, now that in no case is it lawful for them to kill any man under any circumstances whatsoever. Now, Thomas says in his argument, clerics and laymen are bound to observe the moral precepts. Therefore, it is not lawful for laymen, lay people, to kill anyone in self-defense. Objection four to his position. Further, murder is a more grievous sin than fornication or adultery. Now, nobody may lawfully commit simple fornication or adultery or any other mortal sin in order to save his life, since the spiritual life is to be preferred over the life of the body. Therefore, no man can lawfully take another life in self-defense. I like this one. He says, you know, look, if someone came to you and says, hey, you have to have sex with me or I'm going to kill you, you can't do that, right? Think of St. Maria Goretti. So Thomas is saying, well, this is a good objection. What if someone says they're going to kill you? Can you therefore commit the sin of murder in order to spare your own life? It would seem not, though Thomas is going to refute this. And then the fifth objection, further, if the tree be evil, so is the fruit, according to Matthew 7. Now, self-defense itself seems to be unlawful, according to Romans 12:19, which says, not defending or revenging yourselves, my dearly beloved. Therefore, its result, which is the slaying of man, is also unlawful, end quote. So those are the five objections Thomas makes against his own position. You know, Thomas is great because he doesn't want to just tell his position. He always wants to bring the five or the three or the sometimes the 10 or 12 best arguments against his argument. I love that. It shows a great humility. It also shows a great scholastic mind. So here, Thomas quotes Scripture against himself. He quotes Augustine against himself. He quotes a pope, Pope Nicholas, against himself. He even quotes Christ in the Gospel of Matthew against his position, seemingly. And then he says, on the contrary, none of these arguments really work, and here's why. So Thomas says, he begins, on the contrary, it is written in Exodus 22, if a thief be found breaking into a house or undermining it and be wounded so as to die, he that slew him shall not be guilty of blood, end quote. Now, it is not so much more lawful to defend one's life than one's house. Therefore, neither is a man guilty of murder if he kill another in defense of his own life. That's Thomas Aquinas. By the way, I have that quote taped up on the inside of my gun safe, just as a reminder to myself, right? You might want to do the same thing. It's Exodus 22, verse 2. It says, just in case you missed it, if a thief be found breaking into a house and be so wounded as to die, he that slew him shall not be guilty of blood. It's just a reminder to myself and to people, my wife, that, look, if someone breaks into the house, there are weapons there. If someone is wounded, I don't ever want to kill anyone, but if it does happen, I am not guilty of blood. I am not guilty of murder. You are not guilty of murder. You are not guilty of blood. And he quotes divine scripture, Exodus 22:2. Now he's got to go through those five objections and say, hey, here's the reason why that statement by Augustine is out of context. That statement by Pope Nicholas is out of context. That argument quoting Christ and Matthew is out of context. Here's why it is okay to kill in the form of self-defense. Okay, so he goes on and he says, quote, nothing hinders one act from having two effects, only one of which is intended, while the other is beside the intention. Now, moral acts take their species according to what is intended and not according to what is beside the intention, since this is accidental as explained above. So what he's saying is there can be an intention that has different effects. So my intention might not be I want to kill the man in my house. My intention might be I want to protect the people in my house, or I want to protect my innocent life, and therefore I'm going to pull the trigger. So the intention here is what matters. Let's go back to the quote. Accordingly, the act of self-defense may have two effects. One is the saving of one's life. The other is slaying the aggressor. Therefore, this act, since one's intention is to save one's own life, is not unlawful, seeing that it is natural to everything to keep itself in being as far as possible. So Thomas says, look, keeping yourself in being, keeping yourself alive in existence, is natural, and it's good. It's part of the instinct that God gave you. If we didn't have that, we'd be running off cliffs and wrecking our cars and running red lights and all kinds of things. So if our intention is to preserve our own life and it ends up that someone gets killed, no sin. Thomas continues, and yet, though proceeding from a good intention, an act may be rendered unlawful if it be out of proportion to the end. Therefore, if a man in self-defense uses more than necessary violence, it will be unlawful. Whereas if he repel force with moderation, his defense will be lawful. Because according to the jurist, and he quotes some here, it is lawful to repel force by force, provided one does not exceed the limits of a blameless defense. Okay, so I'll pause here. Let's say that there's a guy out in your front yard, and he has a butter knife, and he's screaming to your house at 3 a.m., I'm going to kill you, I'm going to kill you. Thomas is saying, you know, look, it's force repelled by force. You can't get your sniper rifle out and get up on the top porch and just blow them away. That's not lawful. There has to be force for force and a real threat. I think this makes sense. I don't think I need to explain it too much. I'm going to just the quote again that Thomas gives. It is lawful to repel force by force. So if there's a guy out there with a stick or a butter knife, that doesn't, and he's not even in your house, but he is threatening you and he is saying he's going to kill you, that does not justify using your full lethal force, or maybe, you know, emptying a banana clip through your AK-47 into the man's chest. That's just not lawful. I think that makes sense. Thomas goes on, for it is necessary for salvation that a man omit the act of moderate self-defense in order to avoid killing the other man, since one is bound to take more care of one's own life than another's. Thomas Aquinas, the great Catholic theologian, says that you're not going to be in danger of losing your salvation if you commit an act of self-defense. All right, so even if, let's say someone came in your house and was firing weapons and trying to shoot you, and you ended up letting a bullet go and it killed that man, you wouldn't even have to go to confession for that. It wouldn't even have to be mentioned. Now, you might be traumatized and you might need to talk to Father, talk to a priest, get some spiritual direction, but you wouldn't even have to confess that as a venial sin. It would be a righteous deed. All right, so continuing here. But as it's unlawful to take a man's life except for the public authority acting for the common good as stated above, it is not lawful for a man to kill or to intend killing a man in self-defense, except for such as have public authority who, while intending to kill a man in self-defense, refer to the public good, as in the case of the soldier fighting against the foe and the minister of the judge struggling with robbers, although even these sin if they be moved by private animosity, end quote. So what he's saying here is we as private citizens should always defer when we can to the public minister. So, you know, if there's a guy screaming out in your front yard with a stick, maybe even has a gun, he's like, I'm going to kill you. We shouldn't immediately go ahead and grab that sniper rifle and take him out. Maybe we should call 911 and allow the public ministers, that is the police, the cops, to take care of it. Or if you're in a mall and someone is running around shooting people, it's not necessarily an obligation for you to get a baseball bat from the sporting goods section and chase them down and clobber them. Maybe the best thing for you to do is hide, get your cell phone out, call 911. See what I'm saying? So Thomas is leaving room here that ideally in these situations, God has ordained mechanisms in society, which go all the way back to, by the way, Genesis 9 with Noah, that there be men appointed within the community who bear lethal force in these situations. Police, any soldiers he mentions, judges, etc. Now Thomas very quickly just going to refute the five initial objections. He says regarding the first one, which was an Augustine quote, the words quoted from Augustine refer to the case when one man intends to kill another to save himself from death. The passage quoted in the second objection is to be understood in the same sense. Hence, he says pointedly, for the sake of these things, whereby he intends the intention. So Thomas is saying here that, look, if your intention is just to kill the man primarily, well, then that's not good. If your primary intention is to preserve your life, that is okay. So that, Thomas says, answers the first two objections that come from Augustine. The third one is the one that came from Pope Nicholas, you remember. And Thomas says irregularity results from the act, though sinless, of taking a man's life, as appears in the case of a judge who justly condemns a man to death. For this reason, a cleric, though he kill a man in self-defense, is irregular, albeit he intends not to kill him, but to defend himself. So Thomas is saying here that this has to do with irregularity according to canon law with the priest. Priests are not allowed to have bloodshed, even if they're innocent. Even if it's for self-defense, this is for the sake of scandal in the community. Reply to objection four. Remember, this was the one that we're not allowed to sin in order not to die, and he uses the example of fornication or adultery. And he says, quote, the act of fornication or adultery is not necessarily directed to the preservation of one's own life, as is the act whence sometimes results the taking of a man's life. So he's saying, if someone says, hey, if you don't have sex with me, you're going to die, the act of having sex with the aggressor is not necessarily going to preserve your life. The guy could still shoot you and kill you. However, in the sake of self-defense, by shooting that man, you know that he's not going to then kill you. You're actually bringing an end to the possibility of you dying. Whereas, for example, sexual intercourse would not bring an end to that threat. And then reply to number five. Thomas says, quote, the defense forbidden in this passage is that which comes from revengeful spite. Hence, a gloss says, not defending yourselves, that is, not striking your enemy back. So he says, look, this has to do with intention. If it's revenge, if it's spite, or as Thomas said earlier, private animosity. If it has private animosity, revenge, spite, it is wrong. Let's say, just as a thought experiment, someone breaks into your home, has a gun, and you're like, I need to defend myself. I need to defend my kids. I need to defend my wife. And so you get that revolver out of your safe, and you read the Bible verse there from Exodus. And you're like, okay. And you go out there, and then you see that it is your nemesis from childhood, or your nemesis in business, or an ex-spouse, or someone you just hate, maybe someone who killed your parents. And all of a sudden, you want to squeeze the trigger your intention moves from, I want to preserve myself, my family, to animosity, revenge, spite. And you pull the trigger, now you have a sin, mortal sin. Because your intention was not self-preservation. At that moment, your intention was animosity, revenge. So there you can see the intention is what helps us understand whether the act is evil or not evil. In Catholic ethical theology, moral theology, there's always the intention, the object, and the circumstance. And we don't have time to go into all those, but all three must be good in order for an act to be good. You might think to yourself, well, what about like abortion? Someone may be intending, let's say their intention is not to kill a baby, their intention is to finish college and not be a single mom. That's kind of a good intention, you know. We can go for that. So is having the abortion good? Well, no, because the object, which is an abortion itself, is intrinsically evil. The circumstances, you know, she's 17, she doesn't have any money, you know, all those things also might be helpful. But since the object itself is intrinsically evil, it fails to be a morally good action. Again, we could do a whole nother podcast on Catholic moral theology. I just wanted to throw that in there at the end, just in case you had a question about intention. So there it is. Thomas Aquinas in full. Man, we covered a lot of ground. I hope you found that helpful. And I would encourage you to go into the Summa and to read these sections. Again, Secunda Secundae, Question 64, Article 2 and 7. If you don't know how to read the Summa, I would encourage you to join the new St. Thomas Institute. Watch the first and second module, which shows you how to read Thomas Aquinas, how to understand his method. I had to kind of walk you through it, but there is a key. If you have that key and you can unlock it, and I give it to you in about 8 minutes, it's really simple. Once you have that key, you can read all of Thomas Aquinas, and you'll be well on your way to becoming a theologian. So let's go to our tip of the week, our Latin word of the week, and we'll sign off. Before we do the tip of the week, I just want to encourage all the men who are listening to check out the new podcast I'm doing with Jared Zimmer at the Maccabee Society. Go to maccabeesociety.com. This is a website that we've created for Christian men, and it talks about fatherhood and dating advice and purity and being a grandfather and how to smoke meat and dry rubs and all kinds of things that are interest of men from a conservative and Christian worldview. Of course, if you're a woman, you can go check it out as well, but we've created it with the intention for men. And we have a new podcast called the Maccabee Podcast, or the Maccabee Podcast Show, and you can see it on iTunes now. There's 4 episodes out currently. Let me pull them up real quick and I'll tell you what we got. The first episode is called Be the Maccabee, and it talks about who Judah Maccabeus was in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, what he lived for, why he's a perfect example for Christian men living in a post-Christian society. So that's the first episode. The second episode is about confidence, swagger, and overcoming fear. And we look at the question of whether men should have confidence. You know, is it wrong for a Christian man to have swagger? Should we be meek and humble and quiet and maybe a little less secure than the other men that were around? Or should the fear of the Lord inspire us to have a supernatural confidence? And what does that look like? How can we foster that as Christian men? So that's the second episode. The third episode I loved was an interview with Dr. Kevin Vost, and it was titled, Should Christian Men Study Stoicism, the ancient non-Christian philosophy of Stoicism? We look at how it relates to Christianity, how some of it is good for men, some of it maybe isn't good for men. And then if you're interested in learning about Stoicism and ancient philosophy, some recommendations. And then just this week, we put out our 5th episode, and it's titled Fatherhood and Mentors. And Jared interviews Marlon De La Torre, who was a Golden Glove boxing champion, also has a master's in theology, and interviews him on fatherhood and what it means to be a mentor in the church today. So if you're a guy, if you're a man, you need to be part of this, man. Go over to maccabeesociety.com. And sign up to get the emails and start reading all the articles and listen to the podcast over there. I also wanted to announce that our new curriculum for young adults, young Catholic adults, you know, we're losing close to 80% of our Catholic young people as they go off to college. So in the new St. Thomas Institute, we've created a new curriculum, a new bundle of classes for Catholic young people from the ages of 14 to 15 to about 23 that talk about sex, pornography, answering objections from your college professors against Christianity, questions about alcohol, questions about drugs, how to do apologetics as a young person, how to do evangelism. Also, we're going to have some, hopefully some interviews with successful young Catholic adults and tips and norms of life and all kinds of things geared for the young Catholic entering into adulthood. So you can learn more about that. It's called Life Prep, Catholic Life Prep. And you can learn more about that at newstthomas.com. That's the New St. Thomas Institute. We will be opening enrollment for this summer, and that will be happening likely in April. So if you are on the waiting list to join the New St. Thomas Institute, I know a lot of you are, stay tuned. We're about to open the gates up again. So if you want to join, please do. For those of you that are new to the podcast, the New St. Thomas Institute is the largest global Catholic education institute on earth. It's all online. You take classes on your own time, and we offer four certificates: a certificate in Catholic philosophy and Thomistic studies, basically Thomas Aquinas, like what we did today, a certificate in Catholic theology, a certificate in Catholic apologetics, and this year we're doing a certificate in Catholic church history, and we're doing the first seven centuries of Catholic history. So if you're into that, you want to learn, you want to take classes, but you don't want to enroll in a university or travel to a new city, this is the perfect solution for you. So head over to newstthomas.com, and there's a waiting list. So go ahead and get on that waiting list so you'll be notified when we make enrollment available once again. Also, I'm really excited to announce that the sequel to my best-selling novel, Sword and Serpent, will be coming out this year. It's fantastic. I'll just give away one little detail. Of course, St. George is back in it. St. Christopher is back in it. But some new saints as well. Some you probably know, some that you don't know. For example, St. Catherine of Alexandria is one of the lead characters. So is Constantine in the sequel. So if you like Catholic history, if you like historical fiction, check it out. You can learn more about the first installment at swordandserpent.com. Swordandserpent.com. Of course, you can buy it at Amazon.com. Okay, so tip of the week is a holy hour is good medicine for the soul. I try to do a holy hour every day. I don't always get to do it, but I find that when I'm discouraged, when I lose my motivation to do podcasts or write books or to be patient with my kids, anytime I'm not firing on all cylinders, a holy hour is always good medicine. Go to the church and spend 1 hour sitting there. Don't look at your phone. Don't fidget with things. Sit there in silence. It'll take 20 minutes for you probably just to chill out. So give it time. Maybe it takes 40 minutes. But find the presence of the Lord in your life and talk to Him and say, Lord, I'm nervous about this. I'm discouraged about this. I'm failing in this. I'm really struggling in sin, Lord. You know it. Is there any way out? How can you help me with this addiction? How can you help me with my boss? How can you help me in this financial problem? Spend an hour before the Lord. Even if you don't do it all the time, maybe do it once a month, or maybe just do it when you need it. But if you're having difficulty, my tip is go spend a holy hour before the Eucharist. It will change your perspective, give you a supernatural outlook. All right, before the Latin word of the week, we'll do some quick shout-outs. The review of the podcast this week came from Mandan Squeak, and she wrote, "My husband introduced me to the Taylor Marshall Show a little over a year ago when we were dating. We are members of the New St. Thomas Institute and watch a video nearly every day. Way to go, guys. Way to be committed. I love that. Makes me so encouraged. They are all so informative. We also try to keep up with the podcast. Thanks, Dr. Marshall." So thank you so much. A great young couple, newly married, studying Thomas Aquinas, studying Catholic theology and apologetics. I love it. There is hope for the future, everyone. Here's a young, let's all pray for them and pray that they have many young children. Okay, so also shout out goes to J.S. Dureski. Thank you for your 5-star review. Also, Sem J., thank you for your 5-star review. X Rust, thank you for your 5-star review. And then finally, a shout out to, I hope I'm saying this right, Sewol. Sewol also left a 5-star review. And he really likes the Revelation commentary series. So thank all of y'all for leaving these reviews. I enjoyed reading them. They always encourage me. And if you're listening and you would do me the favor, please also go into iTunes and leave me a rating or a review for two reasons. First of all, I find it very encouraging. I read these. It gets me pumped up for the next show. Second of all, it helps other people in iTunes find quality Catholic content. So if you're learning from these podcasts and you want other people to find them, go in there and leave a review and leave a 5-star. You can leave a 1-star, 2-star, 3-star, 4-star, 5-star, whatever you think this podcast deserves. And you can do it all by going to, we make it really easy. It takes about 45 seconds. Go to taylormarshall.com/shoutout. And shout out is one word. taylormarshall.com/shoutout. You can quickly leave a rating, leave a quick review. And next week, I will give you a shout out. I'll call your name out on the show and thank you. If you'd like to subscribe, just go into iTunes, search Taylor Marshall Show, click on the subscribe button, and you'll automatically get the new podcast every week. I haven't come out in the last 2 weeks because my mixer wasn't working, and so I finally got that fixed, and I'm able to record again, so I apologize that I was gone for 2 weeks, but usually these come out every single Wednesday. Okay, Latin word of the week is, drumroll, interficere, which means to kill, to murder. The reason I like this word is because somehow it relates to the English phrase to do in. Literally, interficere, inter means in or within. Ficere, you know, comes from facere, if you want to use classical, facere, which means to do, to make. So to kill someone is literally to do them in. Interficere, to do in. So that's the Latin word of the week. Just one more announcement I forgot. If you want to go with us on a pilgrimage to Rome, to Italy, please go to pilgrimages.com/Taylor Marshall. I hope you learned a lot in today's podcast about self-defense, killing, murder, things to avoid, things to embrace. Not necessarily the most pleasant topic, but certainly one that's important for us to wrap our minds around. So until next time, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty.